So before I dive in, I wanted to extend an invite to you guys. So I've been given the opportunity to lead worship, fellowship, preach, whatever you want to call it, at a place called Homestead. It's an assisted living here in Owosso off of 86 and 145th. And so I begin that next week at 2 p.m., me and my family. They said the more the merrier. So again, I wanted to extend that to you guys. If you want to join us, get to know some new folks, people who just can't get out of the assisted living facility. They need some spiritual interaction. So I'm very blessed by that. There were two kinds of people who were going to hear Paul's message, and again, I believe who's going to hear it this morning. There were those found in Christ and those who were not. I know that Paul stated at the beginning of Romans that he wrote to the saints, to the Christians. But I believe that just like then and even now, messages are going to be heard by both people alike. And just like anything biblical, it is foolishness to those who are not in Christ. That's what Paul tells us. What you hear this morning and what strikes your heart is going to be based on what camp you fall in. I believe Paul had an encouraging tone while constructing this letter. May you this morning be encouraged. May this morning you be convicted. May you this morning be awoken to truth. Wherever you might be and whatever you might need to hear, may it be so. Church, when it comes to things of God, things of the Bible, for me personally, I want to be tested, convicted, and tried. May you have the same desire. Even though what Paul is writing may be an encouragement, may we listen closely to his words this morning. Because, friends, I take James 3 very seriously when he says, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So I'm going to pray for us before we really dive in. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for another opportunity to stand up here. As JD mentioned earlier, it's very humbling to imagine who you are and who I am, that you would allow me to be used by you. So I pray that you would convict our hearts, talk to us this morning, myself and those who are hearing. In Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we finished up Romans 5 with imputed righteousness or justification. And chapter 6, beginning this morning through chapter 8, Paul focuses on imparted righteousness or sanctification. John Wesley believed that imparted righteousness worked in tandem with imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus credited to the Christian, enabling the Christian to be justified. Imparted righteousness is what God does in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit after justification, working in the Christian to enable and empower the process of sanctification. So again, you can think of it imputed, justification, it's credited to us, something is given to us. Now imparted, sanctification is something produced through us. Peter tells us that, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And may we not get mixed up on this idea, thinking that it's a future idea, but it's a here and now thing. What we have in chapter 6, I believe, is like a litmus test for Christians. Paul's wanting the Christians then and even now to examine ourselves, our motives, ensuring that we are in the faith. So we'll pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And to me, what a modern question that is. And Ecclesiastes tells us there is nothing new under the sun, and I feel like this fits right in. Because to me, it's possibly an absurd question. And we have similar to what we have in chapter 3 where Paul asks these questions and then answers them. Because then, even now, if we aren't careful, we seek after justification for our sins, But the justification that we find, it does not lead or produce eternal life. Think about it. Proverbs 20, verse 6, it tells us that most men will proclaim every one of his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Again, if we aren't careful, our backdrop is that of the world and our neighbor, whereas our backdrop should be that of Christ. And friend, we fall eternally short of that standard. I like this scenario, the story that I hear about this. The gentleman talks about a young lady, a little girl who goes up to the window and looks out, and in this field she sees this beautiful white sheep. And she thinks, man, that sheep is so pretty. It's beautiful, nice, white, pure-looking sheep. She goes away and she comes back and it began to snow. And though she looked at the same sheep and she realized how dirty and disgusting that sheep is. The sheep didn't change, but our backdrop did. Verse 2, Paul goes on, by no means, he answers that question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul is going to say that word numerous times, died, death, something to that effect numerous times this morning. Let's pause here for just a minute, because this is a huge point that Paul's making, and I want to ensure that we're all on the same page with this. Because if you don't get a grip on this, I believe the rest of the message won't mean much to you, because Paul continues to reiterate this same point. So we're going to go to Galatians real quick, chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, I think I butchered it. Let me start over. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Amen and amen. That is truth 100%. Paul says something else in chapter 5 of Galatians. And both of these concepts are true. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so I want to be very plain as day. I am not preaching perfectionism this morning, if you know what that means. Paul is not preaching that. The Bible does not preach that. I do not believe that. As we just saw, our flesh and our spirit, they're at war with each other. They fight against each other. But I would ask, is that something that we pursue? I like this little tidbit from this article from the Gospel Coalition. It says, if there is an equal and opposite error in sinless perfectionism, then it is the sin of spiritual complacency. It's shrugging your shoulders at sin's inevitability. It's acceptance that sin is just part of life, and I'm okay with that. It's responding to occasions of sin by almost justifying it with glib lines like, we know that we all sin. That is a ghastly attitude for a Christian to have, and it needs to be challenged. Is our hunger for righteousness like that? That's what perfectionism at its best gets right. It desires to be without sin. That is a profoundly godly ambition and one that all Christians should share. We recognize that we will inevitably fall short, but we are not happy about it. So again, just to repeat verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So question number 1 that I have for you this morning. If you have died to sin, do you still live in it? Chapter 8 in Romans, we know this popular verse, now there is no condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. But do you know why Paul is saying that? See, he answers that at the end of chapter 7, and if we're not careful, we allow our chapters and our verses to be a negative side to our Bibles. But I don't know if you know, but we didn't have verses and chapters until 1557. And it's good for navigating, absolutely, but it allows us to take verses out of context and to apply them in any way we want to. Because let's take a look at why Paul said what he said, because Paul is speaking before Christ has set him free. Because if that wasn't true, then everything we read today is contradictory. He undoes everything. So we're going to pick up in Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul's saying, serve God now, serve my flesh then. Because Paul tells us that there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Day in and day out, we as believers, born again believers, have to perpetually turn away from sin. We pick back up in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. The Bible talks abundantly about this concept of newness of life, being a new creation, being born again. Those aren't just ideas or catchphrases, but they're biblical truths that we seem to water down in our society. J.C. Ryle says this, "The true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it." Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Has been set free from sin. Paul, I don't believe, is talking in hyperbole or even future selves. Again, what I believe he's talking about is the simple fact that sin has no control over us anymore. Death and sin are synonymous. The soul that sins must die. If Jesus frees us from death, then by default, he frees us from sin. Without Jesus, it's impossible to stop sinning, absolutely. But with Jesus, it's possible to stop sinning. And I know what you're thinking. Yes, will we sin? Yes, we will. Remember what I already said. But I want to emphasize, we choose to sin. It doesn't just happen. And we definitely aren't happy about it. So question 2, have you been set free from sin's bondage, or does it still control you? Remembering justification, sanctification, I heard this phrase the other day. It said it took one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And that makes sense, yes. But again, we go back to the choice. Because while most of Israel failed miserably and were punished for it, there were still some good nuggets in there. We all have a choice. And that's what Paul, I believe, is trying to express to us. They weren't controlled by their sin any longer. When we sin, we make a choice. We submit to it. We obey it. But praise God, we don't have to. Verse 8, "Now if you have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." The promise here for Christ, also resonates with us. It should make us jump and shout the fact that death no longer has dominion over us. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead or alive, it can't be both. We cannot be both. That's impossible. That's a contradiction. So again, question 3, do you choose to walk in the newness of life or cling to the old self? Verse 12 goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Two key words in that, let, a choice. Don't choose to let sin therefore reign in your body. Reign, have control. Before Christ, sin is something that I did. After Christ, sin is the product of what comes at me, temptation, the world, the enemy, etc. Paul tells us in Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In verse 8 of Romans 8, that, again, that's one of those terrifying verses to me, I think to us. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 13, do not present your members or your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Again, present, choice. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does our life look like? Again, what fruit can we see growing on our tree? What can others see growing on our tree? My actions are very, very important. But what about my words? What I say? Even what I think? Does it bring honor and glory to God? Sin controls those who aren't found in Christ. So question number 4. Is your body, your lifestyle, bringing glory to God, or is it bringing glory to yourself? Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion, sovereignty, or control over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. God will examine humanity under one of two lenses, one being the law, one being grace. Again, it can't be both. The Bible talks about lawlessness being a sin. Therefore, the opposite of lawlessness is to have a law, being righteous. Again, may we not be confused into thinking that the law is bad and that we can do away with it. That's not what Paul taught. That's not what Jesus taught. Verse 15, what then? Another question. Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Jesus justifies the sinner. He doesn't justify the sin. Because verse 1, Paul stated, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So again, can we sin so grace can come? So verse 15, since grace has come, can I sin? What is being asked here is so relevant in our day and age, and the concepts that go along with it. This speaks to the heart of what I personally struggled with growing up, this semi-heretical idea of once saved, always saved falsehood. And I'm not talking for it or against it this morning. That's not what I'm here for. But that's something I struggled with because it was portrayed in the wrong way. It wrecked my growing up. It gave me a false understanding of salvation and that of the cross and grace. And that's one of my biggest fears when I'm doing this right here, preaching or teaching or sharing, is I do not want to be leading people astray. I do not want to create false converts. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? I'm not sure if you realize this, but slaves don't have a choice. When we live according to the flesh, we know nothing else but to sin. That's who we are. That's what we do. But now let's flip that around. When we live according to God, we know nothing else but righteousness. That's what we do because that's who we are. We obey God. By default, we obey the law. We are going to be slaves to something or someone, that being ourselves or sin or to God or righteousness. So question five, to whom are you obedient to, sin or God? John tells us in his first epistle, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's a harsh verse, and if you don't like that one, there's 28 other verses in 1 John that pretty much say the same thing. Again, I'm not sure if you're picking up on what Paul is talking about or what I'm trying to relay. But we have two choices in our life, obedience to God or obedient to sin. James tells us, let no one, when he is tempted, say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Sinning is something that we do. It doesn't just happen. I don't wake up in the morning and I sin and I think, oh, darn, I didn't mean to do that. It's a choice that we make. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So the definition of sanctification is the act of making or declaring something holy. And I'm not going to go into too great a detail on this morning. I just want to say a few things. But there's usually two camps of people on this topic. You know, we have the idea of fully sanctified, you're declared holy, or you're going through the process of sanctification. I personally don't like the terminology of progressive sanctification. I would prefer the term maturing because it doesn't fit progressive sanctification. It's like if we were to look at my son Wyatt, when he was born, he didn't have to become a Harrison. He was a Harrison. Do I expect him to mature and to fit into the Harrison mold, if you will? Absolutely. Absolutely. Another idea, if we imagine two cups of water, I've got dirty water, clean water. I've got unholy water, holy water. And I sprinkle a little bit of holy water in the dirty water. Is the dirty water going to be clean? You can put as much water as you want to. It's not going to be clean. That's what God does. God takes the unholy water, the dirty water away, and he leaves the clean water. When I was born again, I was declared holy. As I mature, I don't become more holy, but I become more mature in what I think, say, and do. Living holy isn't what we get to do, it's who we are. Hebrews 10 tells us, and by that, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, Lee and I were talking about this Wednesday night. Why do we do what we're doing? It's pointless, worthless, and amounts to nothing without Christ. If you want more encouraging verses, read Ecclesiastes. It'll tell you all about it. But I feel sorry for people who lack hope and purpose in life, and they all lack hope and purpose without Christ. Because our sins don't amount to anything. You can't get enough gold, girls, and glory in this life to make you happy. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we've all heard that verse numerous times as well. You know, but it was brought to my attention, you know, the other day. Whenever I say the other day, when I watch this gentleman on YouTube, and he elaborates on this idea of wages, sin, and death. And I've never really thought about it that way, that the sin that we do produces death, which is the wages that God's paying me. He's paying me in death for the things I've done. This idea of a free gift, I want to back up from this for just a second as well. And really look at it. Is it a free gift? Because I believe it cost our Savior everything, literally his life. It wasn't free for him. And friend, I'm sorry to say, I don't say that it's free for us either. There's three things that Jesus usually tells people whenever he asks if they want to follow him. Deny self, carry a cross, and follow him. I do, however, would say that instead of it being a free gift, it's freely given. Because, again, going back to false converts and especially our culture, we like free, free, free. What's in it for me? And that's how we look at it. Question 6, do you understand that the wages here are what you have earned or what's due to you? Question 7, do you water down the fact that the Bible speaks of this as a free gift? Pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. We serve God now. We no longer serve the law trying to uphold it, but by serving God, we uphold the law. Our last question, is there evident, genuine fruit in your life? And can people around you see God living in and through you? You know, this idea of getting a song out of your head. I'm sure we've all done that before. I don't know, you hear a word, a tune, something, and boom, it just clicks in there, and you just can't get it out of your head. You know, it's funny, you know, if on Sundays my mom will bake bread, and there's one little word that if it's said, my wife, my father will break out like a dynamic duo. I won't say that word because I don't know if they'll do it this morning. But you know what won't work to get the song out of your head? Thinking about it. We need to replace the song with a different song or a better song. Stop fighting what's wrong, which is sin, and do what's right, which is righteousness. So I've got three rhetorical questions for you. If I were to ask you, do you sin every day? What would your answer be? If I were to ask you, do you read your Bible every day? What would your answer be? If I asked you, did you forget to eat three times a day or more? What would your answer be? Psalms 119 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Friend, if we don't do our due diligence in combating the enemy and the sin nature in our life, then what are we doing? D.A. Carson says, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Friend, you cannot do it on your own. If for one second that you think you're good enough or that you can be good enough for Christ, you aren't ready for him. This is what Paul has been drilling us with. The fact that the law is only a remedy for revealing how wicked and evil we are. And friend, if you don't believe that, then the gospel will mean nothing to you. It would be like a doctor handing you a cure for a disease that you did not know that you had. You would reject the cure and go on. But the law is the test that you and I will fail miserably, and the gospel is the cure. Charles Spurgeon says, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. Paul David Tripp says, human self-righteousness denies the need for the saving, enabling grace of Christ. Human righteousness embraces the cruelest of Satan's lies, that the person can be righteous by keeping the law. If that were true, there would be no need for the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I'm going to make a bold statement this morning, and I guess if you don't want to hear, I guess you need to plug your ears. But if you and I walk in the flesh, habitually sinning and disregard the instruction manual that God has given us, which is the Bible, then we are not followers of Christ. And we are bound for hell. We read it earlier, but here it is again. John tells us, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. If you and I are not broken and contrite about our sins, I'm deeply concerned. There are two things that you must do to be saved. Repent and trust alone in Christ. In Jesus' first words in Mark, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus didn't give a frou-frou message to lure in people. He told them what they needed to hear. When I speak of repentance, it's not something that you and I do. It's more like what we don't do. There will be a change in our life from before Christ to after Christ. We'll be dead to sin and alive in Christ. Nevertheless, repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. And run from anyone who would tell you otherwise. Again, we've clinged to this idea of eternal security and once saved, always saved. In the wrong way. Again, if you'd love to talk to me about this afterwards, I would love that. I may not be good at small talk, but I like talking about the Bible. Again, we can discuss that later, but why does this run rampant in our culture? Because for most people who profess faith in Christ were never found in him. They're hypocrites, false converts, and Jesus will say one day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We like the peace and the ease of mind and heart that it produces. But again, we are only fooling ourselves, honestly believing that we can live like hell and somehow we're in the right standing with God, who is perfect, holy, and just. Friend, don't leave off his justice. God is love, yes, but he has other attributes. Ask people in our society who God is, they'll say loving and forgiving, and they know nothing else. Because again, in the modern message, we hear things like, "I have accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. I have surrendered to my life to Jesus. I have said this prayer. I decided to follow Jesus." And this idea of I is rampant in our culture. And friend, there's nothing that you nor I can do. Do you know what that's called in the court of law? It's called bribery. God will not be bribed. I can do nothing nor offer him anything. Hear my heart when I say what I'm about to say. This preacher named Vodi Bakum, he said this the other day when I was listening to him preach. He talked about rededication. And he asked the question, why do people rededicate their lives to Christ? Because the first time wasn't good enough? It didn't take. My efforts weren't good enough. I'd love to discuss the idea of Calvinism and Arminianism with you, but this is something Calvinists get right for sure. They say man is unable of self to respond to God, whereas Arminianism says the sinner can do good and respond to God. This is why the law is important and should never be neglected. I'm landing the plane, I promise. I've got three quotes. I love quotes. I got three quotes I want to read to you. And they're from a book called God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. And the subtitle is The Myth of the Modern Message. And ironically, it's got a picture of Stephen being stoned on the front cover. A.W. Pink says this, "Just as the world was not ready for the New Testament before it received the Old, just as the Jews were not prepared for the ministry of Christ until John the Baptist had gone before him with the clamant call to repentance, so the unsaved are in no condition today for the gospel to the law be applied to their hearts. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is a waste of time to sow seed on ground which has never been plowed or spaded, to present the vicarious sacrifice of Christ to those who are dominant passion is to take fill of sin, is to give that which is holy to the dogs." Charles Spurgeon says, "Lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner and rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you have deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary, its most powerful weapon, when you have set aside the law. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace till they tremble before a just and holy law. Therefore, the law serves a most necessary purpose, and it must not be removed from its place." J.C. Ryle says this: people will never set their faces decidedly towards heaven and live like pilgrims until they really feel that they are in danger of hell. Let us expound and beat out the Ten Commandments and show the length and breadth and depth and height of their requirements. This is the way of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, and we cannot do any better than follow his plan. We may depend on it. Men will never come to Jesus and stay with him and live for Jesus until they really know why they are to come and what is their need. Those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those whom the Spirit has convinced of sin. Without a thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus and follow him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. Friend, unless we realize that compared to God, based on the law, we are worthless human beings, that we will not appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we will have a self-righteous attitude, believing that there is something good in me when the Bible says otherwise. We cannot be self-righteous and made righteous by God at the same time. Bodhi Bakum said, in the beginning, when God said, let there be light, there wasn't a potential for light. There was light. When God declares us righteous, the same concept applies. We are righteous. Like I stated at the beginning, I pray that you've been encouraged, that you're encouraged knowing that God has declared you righteous, sanctified, and set free. If you have been convicted, if you believe that you're not living a sanctified, set apart, holy life, why not? And I would love to talk to you this morning if you feel the urge. All right, thank you, guys. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for, again, this opportunity to come and share what you've placed on my heart. I pray, Father, that I spoke with truth and love and with your words, not my own. Father, that you receive all the glory for things that are said and done in this place this morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.